Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. This series is titled, What Difference Does It Make? The fact that Jesus rose again not only proved that He is God, but through this series we'll be looking at the advantage His risen life gives us in our everyday walk. So let's join Pastor Steve Redden as he begins today's message.
God, it's my sense today that there are people here who really are wondering what difference does it make, because they've been walking with you for a while and they just are tired and weary and frustrated with the easy answers. And there are some that are just beginning to check this out and just wonder what this is all about and are asking that same question. What difference does it really make besides a great, inspiring story? My prayer today is that you would meet us here. The thousands of people that are gathered on all these different venues all over the place, and that you would, by the power of your Spirit, who actually lives in us, do the work and answer that question individually for each person. In your name, amen. You ever bought anything on the internet or in an infomercial, and it looked great and fantastic, and then you got the package back at your house, and you opened it up, and you went, This is what? That whole idea of truth and advertising kind of things, that there's so much of that going on anymore, you probably can't even keep track of it. I was thinking about that some this week, and the Visa commercials, Visa, life takes Visa, Visa, anywhere you want to be. What they should do with Visa is do this. When it comes down to it, even if you have young kids and you've bought clothes for them, you'd think, oh, we bought our clothes, spent all this money on them, they're so beautiful and cute in it. What they should do is do this, say this. And then Microsoft, where do you want to go today? For all of you Microsoft people, I'm really sorry. I use Microsoft and everything, but anyway. And then the one I just love, that really just, this is a great one. You're going bald, deal with it. There's all kinds of advertising out there, and it strikes me that there needs to be truth in advertising, not only in the products and services that we buy. There needs to be truth in advertising probably a lot of times for the church and for Christians, because sometimes what is promoted and promised is very different than the reality that people are seeing. We talk about being forgiven and adopted into God's family and being transformed from the inside out, and this great message that Jesus brought of love and forgiveness. And then sometimes people see how Christians or people who are followers of Jesus who claim to believe all that and buy into all how they actually live, and I think they have the same disconnect. It's this sense of, really? Really, that's all you have to offer is looking at your life? And I think that that's an important question for all of us to look at. We're in this series asking the question, what difference does it make? There's this risen Son of God who's alive and kicking today. And Larry and Chris have been talking to us about what it was like after the resurrection and seeing Jesus alive, kind of popping in and popping out all over the place. And he told them to wait for the Spirit to come. And I'm sure they're thinking, Spirit, what is that really all about? And Jesus says, when He comes, you're going to do greater things than I've even done. And I think He says, wait for the Spirit to come, because He looked at these people that were His followers and said, they're going to need some help. They're going to need a lot of help. And I think He looked down through the corridors of time at all of us and said, they're really going to need some help. So He said, wait for the Spirit to come. And so Jesus was alive for 40 days, was around for 40 days after He rose from the dead. And then went out to the Mount of Olives and ascended about the Mount of Olives. And then He was gone really like for good, in the sense of He's not going to keep popping in and out. There's this feast that was going to come. It's 50 days after Passover, which was the weekend that Jesus died and rose again. 50 days later is this feast called Pentecost. It's in the Jewish calendar. And that's when it's coming up. And so the disciples go back to Jerusalem, and you put yourself there. You're sitting there and you're in the upper room. You're sitting down and you're just kind of hanging out with your friends and you're asking questions about, talking about the stories. And remember when He walked in the water and that Holy Spirit thing, what is the Holy Spirit going to be all about? Because they had no idea what that was all about. And then you're sitting there, you pour your Cap'n Crunch and you put the milk on it. You're sitting there, you're pouring your coffee and you're drinking the coffee. And all of a sudden, there's this sound of like this. You can go louder with that. Come on. It's this rumbling, rushing wind kind of sound. And in the middle of that rushing wind kind of sound, you drop the cornflakes and the Cap'n Crunch and everything, and all of a sudden, above everybody's head, flames of fire just popping up everybody's head. Now, if Chris Brown were here, he probably would have had fire popping everybody's head. Going like crazy, and all of a sudden, everybody starts speaking other languages. Languages they don't even know, coming out of their mouths, declaring the wonders of God, and there's this flames and this wow, this kind of thing. And everybody from all of Jerusalem hears this and wonders what's going on there. And they're amazed and they're freaked out by it. Some of them go, those guys are drunk. They're smashed. They're up too late last night. And Peter goes, hey, no. No, that's not what's going on here. Settle down. Settle down. And I'm not sure it'll stop just like that necessarily. And he says, no. This is it. This is what the prophets have been talking about forever. You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2. He talks about that. It says, in the last days, this is in verse 17, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Not just isolated prophets, a prophet here and a prophet there, but everybody's going to get the spirit. Men and women, young and old, slave and free. No class distinction, no sex distinction, nothing. The spirit's going to come to everybody. And anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they hear all that, and they've seen all this miraculous stuff. And then they ask the question, well, what should we do? And Peter says to them, believe on the name of Jesus, be baptized in the name of Jesus as followers of Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And in one day, 3,000 people make a decision to step over the line and become Christians, become followers of Jesus Christ. And the first church ever, is formed right there spontaneously in Jerusalem. Now, when we think about the church has all kinds of, when we hear that word, in our culture, in our mind, we tend to think of all kinds of things. We tend to think of a building we come to, in some cases. We tend to think of a meeting or an event that we go to on a weekly or semi-weekly basis. Some people, it's like an organization, denomination kinds of things. But the root word in the Greek language is ekklesia, which is just an assembly of people. And really, the whole idea of a church was never at the beginning a religious idea or spiritual anything. It just described gatherings of people. Sometimes social gatherings, sometimes political gatherings, political churches, social churches. Well, now what's happened is that this is this assembly of people all gathered around the cause of Jesus Christ. And the church now becomes God's agent for life transformation and for cultural change to unleash the kingdom of God in the world. And Jesus left the church, these local churches, with the mission, being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And I'm telling you, when the church is working right, whether it's the big church, which is the church universal, it describes all the Christians everywhere, no matter what denomination, as long as they believe in Jesus, or little local churches that just are gathered together, whether it's a small little church of 20 people, a small or big church of 2,000 people, when it's working right, there's nothing else like it anywhere. There's all kinds of organizations in our culture. There's politics. And politics can do some good at times, depending on who's in power, probably, and who you voted for, and all of that. But politics can only go so far. And education is a great thing. Education achieves great things for us, but education only goes so far. And religion even only goes so far. Because what they do, what religion and politics and education, what those kind of things do, is they put like barriers and restraints and stuff around our hearts here to legislate or to manipulate or to channel certain behaviors to bring those things out of us. What they, none of them have the ability to do is from the inside out, from the very core of who we are, change what's inside. Because it gets real exhausting to try to do it with politics and with education and with religion. You walk around all the time trying to stuff stuff down. And what Jesus came to do is to say, no, the Spirit's going to come and it's going to unleash something that has the ability to transform the human condition. And not just transform us individually as humans, but begin to unleash the kingdom of God, to see the present kingdom of God in reality, in our time and place. It's not just a get out of hell free card and get your free ticket to heaven. There's something right now that's supposed to be profound and amazing is supposed to happen right here and right now. And that's why I'm telling you, if you have not yet stepped over that line to become a Christian and to follow Jesus Christ, there's nothing better you can give your life to. And not just because you get forgiven of your sins and get rid of guilt, all the personal stuff that happens, but you get to join and partner with God, to be a partner with God to expand His kingdom and unleash something powerful in this world. And the reality is, sometimes it doesn't seem like that because it most often best works under the radar. It doesn't work. It works best when it's not even being seen, when people aren't even aware of it. Jesus said it's how it's going to work. It's like yeast in some dough. It's like a little seed that you don't even see right there, and just all of a sudden, poof, it grows, and before you even know it, it's having impact, but you never saw it coming. That question that we're asking, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? Here's the scary answer. You can write this down. If you forget everything else we talk about today, here's the thing you got to walk out of here with. The scary answer is this. Is the difference it makes is discovered in the difference we make. The difference it makes is discovered in the difference we make. We are both the biggest draw and the greatest threat to God's work down here. We're the biggest draw and the greatest threat. That's what Larry talked to us about last week, when he talked about the fact that there is no plan B for this. There is no plan B. We are it. Now, before we get to like, oh my gosh, we got to suck it up and try harder, that's why he said wait for the Spirit, because it is not up to you. I mean, just look at yourself and look around the people around you. If it's up to us, the whole thing's done. Yes, the only way it's going to happen is if people are living out this Spirit-filled, Spirit-infested, Spirit-saturated kind of life. And the more we can do that and be in sync with what God's doing in our heart from the inside out, the more the kingdom of God is going to be unleashed here and make a difference in the world. We're witnesses, we talked about. That Jesus said, you're going to be our witnesses all over the place and sharing my message. And I think the idea of this then, that there better be truth in advertising. If it really is the difference it makes is the difference we make, then there better be some connect with this message we proclaim and the actual lives that we live. Because people are looking at the lives we live and at the kind of churches that we're in to see if there's anything that's worth believing here. They're not just looking at what we say we believe and our doctrine and our theology and our programs and our ministries. They're looking for something bigger and better than that. And so the question then today is, that's all great. The church is God's instrument to unleash the kingdom, and the difference it makes is the difference we make. So how do we do that? Really? What are we supposed to do? And I thought a great way to look at that is to take a look at some places here as the church is first born in its most pure, undiluted, uncompromised form. We see it described here in the book of Acts in a couple of places. So if you have your Bibles open there, look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 42. Here's how the church is described. After 3,000 people are baptized and become followers of Christ, instead of giving all the details, it just kind of sums up what's going on. And here's what he records. It says there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Just flip over maybe across the page or a page or so to the right to chapter 4. And he has another summation that he does here and kind of describes what's going on, what was the big picture, how they were described. It says there in chapter 4, verse 32, All the believers were one in heart and mind. I'd circle or underline that. That's going to be a kind of a key part of this today. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There's a lot in there today. And if we were going to take the time to really do all this justice, we'd be here a long time, way longer than you want to be here. And so what I want to do today is look at those timeless principles that have to do with this thing called the power of community, how they related to each other, what those relationships were like. There's things like the miracles, the supernatural, and worship that's going on, and communion, and the teaching and all that. And those are things that perhaps people will look at in a different series, at a different time and place. But for today, let's take a look at those principles, that how this power of community, the difference it'll make in the world around us when we're living in proper relationships with each other. And there's some things there that talk about that. If the difference it makes is the difference we make, then we make a difference when, first of all, we make time and space for each other. We make time and space for each other. It says that they were, in 2:42, they were devoted to the fellowship, and the believers were together. Every day they continued to meet together, and they broke bread and ate together. They probably ate together a lot, because what's going on here? People that stayed in Jerusalem after Passover, waiting for that Pentecost festival, were kind of there for that duration and kind of thought then they'd go home. Well, they become followers of Christ, and the whole world turns upside down, and there it's this amazing movement of God, this revolutionary thing going on. Nobody's going home. That's part of this follower of Christ movement, and so there was probably a need to have people over to your house, which at the beginning would be kind of fun and exciting, but my guess is after a while, that got to be a little difficult. That began to have some cost to it. And I think the principle there is not to say, well, we need to meet today in the church. We need to meet every day together. It's to look at the underlying principles there. And the underlying principle is making time and making space for each other to develop those kind of friendships, develop those kind of relationships. Here, the question for you, and you can write this down. It's not going to be up on any of the PowerPoint stuff. But the question is this. Where am I making time and space to develop friends who are going to encourage me in my walk with God, in my spiritual journey? Yeah, I'm telling you, it's really easy to let that just kind of drift, either to get busy with work, get busy with children, and running them to this practice thing and this school thing. And pretty soon I've heard people say over and over again, we just don't have time to be in a small group. And I'm telling you that here at North Coast, you guys have this wired. Everywhere I go in the country, and go to these conferences about church planning and how to do things, everybody's cloning what you're doing here because it just works so well. These small groups, you guys call them growth groups here, if you aren't in one, you have to get in one. You have to. And if you haven't been in one for a while because of a phase of life or whatever, then you got to get back in one in the fall when they're doing them. If you are brand new to this church and you've just been coming for a few weeks, and that whole idea of a small group, I'm not going to know anybody, it's all the more important when you're in a big church like this that you find one of those small groups and jump into it. Because, first of all, it'll be a great benefit to you. You just make some friends. You get to know some people. But I believe the strongest catalyst for growth in your life is going to be those people that you surround yourself with. You need to develop those strong friends. And some of you say, well, I just can't do it. We can't, whatever. And maybe so. It's not like the small groups are this hoop you have to jump through. But then the follow-up question is, if you can't be in a small group, where are you making time and space? Where are you developing those good friends that are going to encourage you in your walk with Christ? The early church learned that by necessity, that they just made time and space for each other. The next one, that's probably going to spend most of our time on today, is we live in unity with each other. We make a difference when we learn to live in unity with each other. I had you circle or underline that phrase in Acts chapter 4, where it said, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Leave your note sheet right here in Acts and flip it over to the book of Galatians. Galatians is to the right. You're going to come to Romans and then two books of Corinthians and then a little letter to the people in the town of Galatia. Galatians chapter 3. So think what happens. We tend to form our identity and our sense of security and feeling and self-esteem. And when I was thinking about it this week, it tends to be around what defines me, which what defines me really is what's different about me than you. And one of the classic ways, obviously, by gender, male versus female. We also define ourselves oftentimes by our ethnicity and our race, but perhaps by religion, our taste in music or entertainment or the way we raise our children. A lot of us find our identity in politics. I'm Republican. I'm a Democrat. Sometimes in how we stand on some hot issue that's going on in our world, and we find meaning and significance and identity and differentiate ourselves and find identity there. Take a look at what Paul has to say here. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 26. Because they did the same thing back then that we do today. If this is a timeless thing of forming identity, their labels were just different. But they do the same thing. And here's what Paul says about that. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now catch this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now for us, living in a very pluralistic society, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us today. Back then, that would have been an earthquake through the way people thought back then. Because there was clearly defined lines, Jew versus Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and underline this, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, those differences don't disappear, but they don't matter. That's not where you get your identity from. You get your identity from this sense of being one in your allegiance to Jesus Christ, that you're followers of Christ now. An important distinction, though, to make on this is because at times we hear this idea of unity, and it's this idea that we all become one. And we have this, I've heard it talked about in some literature, and you hear speakers get up and talk about it. We all sit around in a circle, you can picture it, and there's candles, and we have this mind meld thing that happens, and we all just become one, and we see the whole world the same way now, and it's all like that. I have to illustrate. We're singing that song tonight. Great is your faithfulness, oh God. I'm a horrible singer. You wrestle with your grace is enough. How boring and how weird that would be if we all had to be, if unity meant we all had to be the same. But how much more exciting is it then when instead of that you've got our differences defining us, it's the idea of harmony. That we don't have to lose our differences and our political beliefs or any of that kind of thing, our way we want to raise our kids or our entertainment choices or our politics. It's just that, well, here's the thing. I think Jesus front-loaded this whole thing from the very beginning. I think he very purposely chose people on his initial leadership team who are very different from each other. He chose blue collar and white collar. He chose upper class and lower class. He chose very religious and very non-religious kind of people. The classic one is he chose a guy who hated the Roman rule, who's like a, who we would label a terrorist today, that Roman would label a terrorist, a zealot trying to overthrow Rome. And then he also brought in a collaborator with Rome, Matthew, the tax collector. And for us, okay, well, that's like, wow, that'd be amazing. Let me just, if Jesus were alive today, walking physically around the earth and forming his band of leadership team, you know who he'd pick on his team? He'd find someone who's part of the Minuteman Border Patrol Project and a Hispanic immigrants' rights activist. Now, whatever you think about that, we're not here to talk about that today. But I'm telling you, he'd put them both in the same team and probably make them room together. And you know why? Because he's saying there's something bigger going on here than those differences that divide you and define you. And there's no, and when people like that can learn to respect each other, to honor each other, to forgive each other, all those things that Ephesians and talks about, put up with each other, submit to each other. When we can learn to do that, there's no better marketing strategy. There's no better way to make a difference in the world than when people that are that different can learn to get along with each other and not just roll their eyes at each other, but really honestly understand that Jesus has something much bigger than the particular issue that we have a strong stance on. I was thinking of some Christian the marketing strategies that are out there in our world. I come across a lot of them now that we're doing church planting stuff. Gosh, it's amazing what's out there to market the cause of Jesus Christ to the world. Churches that do all... I mean, when I was growing up as a kid, we had these the world's largest ice cream sundae Sunday. And they get a big, huge thing and put all kinds of ice cream in it. They had the world's largest snow cone thing one time. Big, huge ice and syrup and all that kind of stuff in there. Churches, I came across it this week. This church out in Texas. Giving away furniture 1 year. Gave away a motorcycle 1 year. Gave away a car 1 year. As like this way to get people in the doors and hear about Christ. You know what they're doing? They did, I think, last year. They gave away a house. Yeah, they gave away a house. It's just amazing to me. And I think at times you hear that kind of stuff. And I remember when The Passion of the Christ came out a couple years ago. I got the marketing literature on it. And it was a great film and it had made a great difference in people's lives. But I remember seeing some of it. The greatest outreach opportunity in 2,000 years. And I wondered about that because I understand it was a powerful moment in time to really take advantage of. But I'm thinking, I wonder really if we've really paid attention to what Jesus had to say about this. Flip open your Bibles, go to the left. Now back to the book of John. It's to the left of the book of Acts, what your note sheet might be. Find the book of John. Find John chapter 13. It's a well-known verse if you've been following Christ at all for a while. Jesus has got his disciples around him, and it's getting towards the end. And so he says to them, a new command, verse 34, John 13, 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I love Simon Peter's question afterwards. Lord, where are you going? It strikes me that we just often don't get that. That Jesus was making this strong point. Learn to live in unity with each other. Learn to love each other. But then flip to the right a little bit more to the book, to John 17. Because this just says it so powerfully. That if we're going to make a difference in this world, listen to what Jesus said when he prayed for us. This is a prayer that was recorded right before he was arrested. John 17, verse 20. He's been praying for his 12 disciples that are with him, and now he shifts that prayer in verse 20 to pray for us. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. May they be one so that the world will believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We are the biggest draw when it comes to impacting the world around us. If people that are that different in here can look at each other and go, you know what, I don't much like you, but you're part of family. I don't like what you believe, and I don't like the way you choices you make necessarily about how you raise your kids or entertainment choices. But I can learn to be in unity with you, to submit to you, to honor you, to respect you, to forgive you. We're the biggest draw and we're the greatest threat, though, aren't we, at times? The way, at times, the body of Christ has treated each other. And we look out there at the threats to Christianity, and every once in a while you'll see the big threats that are out there. The latest, greatest one right now, of course, is the Da Vinci Code. Dun, 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 dun. Will the cause of Christ be able to survive the Da Vinci Code? And honestly, there's some of us that are here today that are really worried about that. And this is not to make fun of you. This is not to diminish the errors that are in that book and the real, just, and the movie and all that and the impact that that's going to have on people. And it's an amazing number of books and seminars that are going on right now. And you've probably seen them in the bookstores and on your websites and everything else. And I got to thinking this week, what if the church, local churches, got as serious about their lack of unity as they did about Da Vinci? You know what would happen The Da Vinci Code wouldn't stand a chance. It would be a joke. And though I think the only reason we're so threatened by that is there's this thing inside of me that says we're really not doing this right yet. That whole unity thing that we should be doing, we're not doing it right. There's something in our collective soul of our culture and our world that longs for this. You see it in movies talked about. You watch TV. It's all over the music. They just did an internet poll that I came across, I think VH1 or MTV, that voted on the top lyrics of all time. And the one that was voted the top lyric, I don't know if it was all time, but the last 50 years, was by my favorite band ever, U2. And Bono and the guys in U3 wrote a song a few years ago called One. And listen to this. One love, one blood, one life, you got to do what you should. One life with each other, sisters, brothers. Now catch this. One life, but we're not the same. We get to carry each other. Carry each other. I'm telling you, the world is hungering and thirsting, wondering, does anybody out there have a chance of moving beyond all the dumb things we do to feel more superior, one nation versus another nation, another politics, religion, taste, personality, gender? Is it just possible that we could learn to live in unity with each other, and that would be the difference we would make? And the threats that are out there would almost be irrelevant. The question for you here today, you can write this down, it won't be up on the screen, is this. It's a tough question. Tough question for me, too. Who are the kind of people that bother me, that I don't like, or I can't stand? And guess what? You probably have someone like that in your work, in your neighborhood, and probably a lot of reason you can't stand them is you can't believe somebody could actually have that stance about the war in Iraq. What idiot could believe that? Whatever your stance on that might happen to be. Somebody sees that opposite from you, I'm telling you right now, they're the one. They're the one that, especially if they're a follower of Christ, they're the one that God says, learn to live in unity with that kind of person. Learn to submit yourself to them. Learn, if they're your boss or your coworker, to honor them. Jesus said it in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. We're not going to look at it in this particular version of the Bible, but the Message is a translation of the Bible that I love because it just the richness of the language that he uses there. Listen to this. You're familiar with the old written law. Love your friend and its unwritten companion. Hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is this. Grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives towards you. Every single one of us at one point were enemies of God. Talk about being different than God. And God didn't allow those differences to define us. In fact, He calls us now brothers and sisters, members of His family, adopted. We make time and space for each other. We live in unity with each other. And then thirdly, we extend generosity to each other. We extend generosity to each other. You can't really miss that in those verses we looked at, because over and over again, Luke's talking about that. He talked about selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. And it's interesting in this. This is not just, hey, somebody has a need here, let's take 50 bucks or 100 bucks and help them out, pull some money and help them out for this tough time. This is people making sacrificial giving. This is people saying, we're going to change our lifestyle. This is going to mean we're going to drop our lifestyle down a couple notches as we sell fields and homes and property. This is going to mean that we have to retire later. This is going to hurt a little bit as we do it. What motivated this kind of generosity? I think it was just this sense of responsibility. See, these things, making time and space for each other, living in unity with each other, and extending generosity, we're talking about them separately, but really they're all kind of just wrapped in together. They're all part of the same thing, this idea of unity and community and the power that's there. You know, some people have said, I've heard it by guys that I really respect, that they went overboard in this. They went way too far in this, and that's what led the church to later have a famine and they had to go take offerings from all these churches, these Gentile churches that are getting started to help them out. And maybe so. Maybe they did go too far. The reality is this. This church never would have just taken off like lightning and made such a huge impact if everybody played it safe and just thought, well, I'm not sure about that, and analyzed everything. What they said was, when there's real needs out there, we're going to find a way, even if it means we've got to really make some sacrifices to meet those needs, we're going to do it. Now, some boundaries with this to make this real and not some sort of utopian idealistic picture that bears no resemblance to reality. First of all, it's voluntary, not compulsory. That's how it was back then. It's not the idea that this was forced on them. You become a Christian and give us all your stuff. Back in the 60s and 70s, when communism was kind of a cool, trendy, popular thing, people used these verses there to kind of back up that kind of thinking. And that really wasn't what was going on there. It was just more when there was a need, they found a way to put their stuff to use and sell stuff and make it available. But here's an important one. Not only was it voluntary, not compulsory, generosity doesn't mean equality. They didn't pool their resources and put everything in the pot and then all divide it up equally so that everybody's won. No differences socioeconomically anymore. That somehow it was a sin to be rich and so everybody's going to be the same middle class, everybody's going to get the same thing. That wasn't what was going on. You'll notice there when it says about Barnabas, it didn't say he sold everything. It says he sold a field that he owned, which is by the implication, you can almost read into that, that maybe he had more than one. And he had some stuff, and he just put it to use there. But they, when there was a need, they just found a way to meet it. Instead of saying, I don't know about that. Why should we be involved in that? It's going to mean some sacrifice. They just had this attitude, why not? If there's a need, and I think that's one of the marks of people that are followers of Christ, that has this why not attitude when it comes to meeting real needs. That doesn't mean we go out there and do a bunch of dumb things to keep people and enable people's bad behavior. But when there is a real significant need that we ought to meet, we just find a way to go do it. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 says, don't withhold good from people when it's in your power to act. When you have the power to act, don't say, send them away and say, come back later. Kind of blow them off and try to delay it. He says, boom, do it right there, right now. I think it's one of the most important reasons to get out of debt and stay out of debt. Because here's what happens a lot of times. The buying into the whole American dream thing at times where we keep climbing the ladder and keep living, letting our lifestyle chase our income, we get to a point where we don't have any wiggle room in there. In fact, we have reverse wiggle room. We're being squeezed. And what I think the scriptures would teach us is live with financial health in mind so that there, when there is a need, you have the power to act. That you do have a margin there at some point to be able to do it. And it's not that everybody gives equally. It's according to those who've been blessed with a lot should give a lot. Those who've been blessed with a little, give a little. Now, the reality is, if and what happens sometimes, too, is we think that all those things that God gives us, we use them to expensive cars, more vacations, upgrades to this, more toys, the plasma screen TV, all that kind of stuff. Here's the deal. There's nothing wrong with having that stuff as long as you're meeting needs. I think that's what the scriptures teach us here when it comes to extending generosity. So take the great vacation to South Carolina, that great golf vacation, and take me with you. The question here for you today is this, under this little section. Who needs my help? And you're going to run into people all the time that need your help. And you have to ask some questions at times. But is your orientation to say, oh, I don't want to help because it's going to cost me somehow, some way? When the church responds with generosity, it's amazing what can happen out there in the world we live in when it comes to meeting needs. Now, what I love about this, is that it's a real story. This is not, sometimes people have said, I don't know, if you've been a Christian for a while, every once in a while you'll hear somebody stand up, some dumb guy like me, stand up in front of you and say things like, we need to get back to the New Testament church. This pure picture of the New Testament church and the power and the passion of those early days. And whenever I hear that, I go, really? Because just keep, I mean, you know the reason that the rest of the Bible exists from the book of Acts on? Is because churches got going and they were screwing it up already. Making a mess out of things. And they had to write letters. Hey, what are you doing? That's the basic gist of what those letters are. What are you doing? Knock it off. Kind of stuff. And then encourage them too. Hey, I hear you're doing this, so keep doing that, but stop that over there. But even here, we're not even out of the book of Acts. You get to Acts chapter 5, read it sometime. Story of Ananias and Sapphira, bringing their money to church. They lie about it because they say that they brought everything and they held back some for their expensive South Carolina golf vacation or whatever. And in the space of a few hours, they both die at church. Bam, just like that. And I love how chapter 5 concludes. It says, great fear seized the whole church. Oh, you think, huh? Chapter 6, there's already, they have this great food distribution program to meet the needs of all these people. There's racism in the early church in Jerusalem because the Greek-speaking Jews are not, they're being shunned. And they had to have policy to deal with all that kind of stuff. But the end result, so it's not a utopian perfect picture. It's a real story of real people dealing with life. But if we can learn to live out this God-created identity that God's given us, the end result of this, it's at the end of chapter 2 there. It says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. People liked them. People really liked them. And more people wanted to come and be part of that. If our message and our Savior, this risen Son of God, is going to have any credibility and relevance in this world, there better be truth in advertising. There better be a total synchronization of our message and our lives so that people don't look at our lives and go, really? Why would I want any part of that? And it won't be found in clever... The cause of Christ is not going to expand and grow by clever marketing and clever programming and clever packaging and advertising and all that. It's going to grow when we learn to live out these simple principles of making time and space for each other. I think most importantly, to live in unity with each other. And when there's needs, to extend generosity with each other. Because the power of community, not only does it hold us together, it's our best marketing tool. It's the best thing we have going. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? The difference it makes will be discovered in the difference we make. Let's pray. God, my simple prayer for the people who call North Coast Church their church, who have stepped over that line to be your follower, is that you convict us today where we need to step up here, where we need to make some time and space, where we need to learn to respect and honor and live in unity with each other, and where we need to maybe step out and meet a need. God, so that this church will continue to grow. Our world is so desperately looking for real stuff. And I just pray more and more that would be known, that the reputation of North Coast Church would move beyond, would not just be about great programming for the kids and great video venues and all that kind of stuff, but would be about, wow, look how they treat each other there. All those different kind of people. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening.